All right, we are continuing our subject, which is doctrine of the church, and that big fancy word that means doctrine of the church.
Ecclesiology,
excellent. And what have we covered so far? What are some of the things we've covered in our study so far? Done a lot of introductory material. What did we talk about last week?
We have the spirit of the age to come inside of us right now, and then we talked about the language in the Bible that brings out the language of God's people.
Okay, good. So yeah, kind of 2 weeks ago we studied that already not yet aspect of the church, including the spirit of the age to come inside us. And last week we particularly looked at all the different ways the Bible describes the church. We looked at languages like the body, the disciples, the sheep, citizens of heaven, things like that. We went through all these different imageries. And so today we're going to get into the doctrine of the church, what I might consider the more doctrine of the church proper, the more systematic dealing with the church. And to help us begin that today, we're going to look at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25. So this is in the hymnals at the back, page 863. And we'll use this, at least for today, we'll look at a couple of the sections here to begin to think about, doctrinally speaking, kind of how do we systematically understand the nature of the church. We're going to talk about two concepts today, the invisible and the visible church. So we'll start with the first one. This is page 863 in the hymnals. And why don't we just read that first point together? The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Good. This is what we're going to refer to today as the invisible church. This is about what we might call the one real, true church from an eternal perspective. And notice the language of Catholic here. What's it mean when it talks about Catholic there?
Universal.
Universal, okay, good. Now, interesting, it is mentioned universal there too. It's kind of synonyms there. They're closely related. Why is this universal church here described as being invisible? Emily, why do you think it's called invisible here? What's it mean to say it's invisible?
The invisible church. Well, even in countries where I'm just guessing.
It's okay.
Even in countries where it doesn't seem like there are any Christians, there can still be Christians like hiding, where in countries where they have to hide.
That may be true, but that's not what this is referring to. But good guess. So it talks about this universal church. And can you see that universal church, all those who are truly saved, can you see that with your eyes?
No.
Tom, tell me why.
Because, like what Charles Spurgeon said, we don't see the elect as having like a paint, like God paint everyone red signs. There's the elect. And some are false converts, so we don't know which one is the true Christian.
Okay, good. So, you know, just take any church. You look at all the people in that church. Can you know for sure that each one of them is really saved? We don't have that eyes, do we? We can see their outward profession of faith, but they could be lying. But God knows. And so when we talk about the invisible church, we're saying that there exists a real church, so to speak. I don't know if that's quite the right word, but work with me. The real church is something that we cannot see with our eyes because we don't have God's eyes. But if you are a true believer, you may be outwardly in the church, but you're also inwardly in the real, invisible church. And if you are on the other end, if you are in the outward, external church, but you're not a real believer, you're not really in the invisible church. And so this is to make a distinction of the outward versus a fundamental reality. But it's also to make another distinction, because who is in this universal visible church? Who does it say is in this universal visible church?
The elect.
The elect. Anything else to say about that? When, maybe, is the time frame I'm looking for here?
Past, present, future.
Okay, so it's not just the elect who are alive currently. It's the elect who lived in the past. It's the elect here now, and then the elect in the future. So from that perspective, God has a people that are his own, set apart, God's elect. What's it mean to say someone's elect? That's right. So when you go to the election, what do you do in any election? You choose, right? You elect, you choose. So God has chosen those whom he would save before the foundations of the world. And God is gathering his elect. God's gathering his chosen ones. And that gathering is happening in part right now through the work of the church, at least in an external way. And ultimately, from an eternal perspective, God will gather and does gather his elect into this church, which right now may be invisible, but ultimately won't be invisible in the new heavens and the new earth, right? After Christ comes back, everyone will be able to see who's in this church. I just had a sudden thought of a Bible passage that might be helpful here too. Let's see. It's always bad to read a passage that you hadn't thought about before with regard to this, but let's see here. Romans 8:19. Actually, beginning in verse 18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." The revealing of the sons of God talks about how in the future, at the day of Christ, there will be this clear manifestation. This is my church. And if you want to use this language, this is my church that maybe has been invisible in the past, but now is made manifest. And that vindicates us, actually, from all those people, those naysayers, those persecutors, people that thought they had the victory over us in the Lord, but no, in the Lord, we have been saved, and when Christ comes back, it'll be made manifest that we are his own. So, when we use this language, we're talking about the fundamental reality of those who are saved, past, present, and future. Now, let's read the next section here. Section 2, we'll read it together. It says, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." Good. By the way, you'll note in both of these, there's a relationship to Jesus Christ. In the previous one, we looked at invisible church at the end. It talked about Christ being the head of that church, the spouse of that church, the body of that church. You can think of that language that we looked at last week, right? He's that fundamental connection with this invisible church. But now we're talking about a visible church. You see how it says the language of visible church. Visible church. So, this is about the church we can see here and now on the earth. It's the one that exists outwardly, but it has some connection with the invisible church. If I were to show the connection, it would be something like this. If this represents the visible church, you might say the invisible church is something like this. So I'll put a V, R, and an I.
Isn't it the other way around?
We're talking now about right here in this world, there exists a visible church. And of those, a subset of those people in the visible church are part of the invisible church. Now, there is also, you know, this would be in terms of those living at this time. Okay. But there is, of course, the invisible church from past and present. And in fact, if I wanted to be more technical, I could even, like, draw the line kind of like this. Because it says ordinarily it's within the church, but there could arguably be some that aren't even in the visible church over here that actually are part of the invisible church, though, as we'll mention, that's supposed to be an out-of-the-ordinary circumstance. But to make my graph, my little circle simple here, I'm going to put it like this, simply to acknowledge that from the vantage point of the visible church, not everyone inside the visible church is actually part of the invisible church. Jerry?
The family of God or the elect?
The I would represent the elect. The V would represent people that we might call the elect. Scripture does use that language. It'll call the names of the invisible church on the visible church, but with the understanding that not all actually are of it. And we'll bring that out from Scripture in a moment here. Good. So, notice how it describes here who's part of this visible church. Who's part of the visible church according to this answer?
All.
All.
Well, it's not confined to one nation as
okay, good.
Previous.
Good.
But it's to all those throughout the world who profess that Jesus is Lord.
Okay, good. And I think that's what you were saying too, Tom,
yes.
Right?
Yeah.
Good. So, all who profess faith in Christ throughout the world. Anyone else?
Their children.
And their children. Okay, good. So, it describes that. It says, this is the kingdom of Christ, the house and family of God. That's the language that Jerry was referencing. So, in this world, there exists people who profess Christ. And those people gather. And they're part of a group. And as we'll learn as we go on, we won't do it today, but as we look later on in this section, next week we'll keep reading in the confession, we'll see that it says, okay, this group of those who profess faith in Christ, we see certain marks of what they're supposed to be doing. And of course, we'll also talk about how that group is organized with a government. The government, of course, chiefly being Christ, but there's elders who rule in that government underneath Christ. And so we have this group of believers who've gathered together, and them with their children are part of this visible church. Now, what that means, of course, is that not each one of those is necessarily going to show themselves to be a real believer. Some might fall away. Some might be fraudulently claiming faith all their life. Some of their kids might grow up and leave the church. There's different ways that they might ultimately show themselves not to be part of the invisible church. But in terms of Christ's kingdom, you know, he came saying the kingdom of God is at hand. He talked a lot about the kingdom. Well, that kingdom is expressed internally in the lives of believers, but if it's expressed externally in the world, it's through his church, visible church. And that means it's expressed imperfectly, meaning that it's got some impurity mixed in there. Questions so far? We're going to look at some scriptures to kind of bring out this distinction, but questions so far?
So would the visible church be like mixed with impurities, but the invisible church is pure itself?
Yeah, the invisible church does not contain any heretics.
Okay.
It doesn't contain any people that will fall away. All the people that Tulip is talking about, you know, those 5 points of Calvinism,
yeah.
Those are the people who've experienced the positive side of Tulip. You know, those who were totally depraved, but drawn by God's irresistible grace, their sin paid for by his limited atonement. I'm sorry, I slipped the letters. You, being that they were unconditionally elected, sins paid for, and then irresistibly drawn into himself, and that they would persevere by his grace until the end. Those are the people that are a part of that I category. So, good. Any other questions before we dig into some scriptures that begin to help us see these distinctions? All right, let's flip over to Romans 11:7. Romans 11:7. The first couple references here are going to deal more with the invisible church, and then the last few will deal more with the visible church. They kind of go hand in hand, though, to say one kind of suggests the other. Romans 11:7. These are just a few I randomly picked out. There's a lot we could go here, but Jeff, why don't you read 11:7?
I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. 11:7, that's 11:11, isn't it?
I was going to say, it didn't seem quite right. It was similar. But
I want to give you the flavor of the chapter there, okay? Then let me read 11:7 this time. What
okay.
then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened.
Okay, good. So Israel hasn't obtained salvation, hasn't obtained the true life. But who has obtained it?
The elect.
The elect. Now, what did Israel represent in the Old Testament?
The people of God.
The people of God. I would dare say they represented the visible church, roughly speaking, right? If you were to say, where do you go to worship on Sunday? Or maybe Saturday at that end of the Old Covenant. Where are you going to go? Are you going to go over to the Temple of Artemis? No, you're going to go to the local synagogue and worship the one true God under the Old Covenant administration. That was the visible church at that time. But there's a distinction there. Obviously, not all that are Israel are elect. And that's what this passage even says there. Help me out here. Where does it say not all Israel, Israel? Anyone?
The rest were hardened.
Romans 9. That's why. Romans 9. I didn't write this one down, as you can tell, but it seemed to me fitting. Romans 9:6. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That's a funny way of saying, if I were to interpret that for you, they're not all part of the invisible church who are part of the visible church. And that shows the funny way that sometimes language in the Bible can be used. You can refer to the elect to this, when really ultimately it means this. Right? Israel is referred to as the elect of God at different points. But only those who are really part of the invisible church are really the elect. And what that means is that language of Israel even. That you are of Israel if you are truly one of God's people, even though none of you have been ethnically born of Father Abraham, but you're his sons in Christ. This is some of that language we see here, distinguishing those in the visible church that aren't really part of the invisible church. Questions on those Romans references there? One I will mention just in passing, and I'll turn there, you can if you like, Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. I think the point there is that the elect won't happen to the elect? They won't be deceived, right? Because why? They're part of this invisible church. The deception would be so bad that if it were possible, even they would be deceived. But of course, it's not possible. And so this is just another little subtle category. You see that there exists those who will be saved, And we're talking about them with this systematic label of invisible church. Now, whenever you do systematic theology, you tend to have to come up with labels that you define to be able to categorize and organize the material in Scripture. And that's what we're doing with this here. We're trying to define a way to understand God's people who are saved, who will be saved, who will not fail. And this is the true elect. Okay, good. Matthew 24, 30 through 31. I guess I could have had you turn to Matthew 24 there because we were looking at the few verses right through here. Matthew 24, 30 through 31. Ron, why don't you read that for us?
If I get there. 24, 30?
Through 31.
The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven.
So what is that referring to, anyone? Judgment Day. Okay, what else? Related to that?
The coming of Christ.
The coming of Christ, yeah. The reason I asked you, those happen at essentially the same time, but this is put in the positive sense. This is put in the saved are being gathered at the day of Christ's return. And notice they're being gathered, it says, from one end of heaven to the other. I think of what Paul says to the church of Thessalonica, that, you know, if you're alive when Christ comes back, don't be concerned about those brothers in the Lord who've already died. They're going to be raised even then first and precede you up in the air, and then you too will be caught up together. In other words, this is a gathering of the invisible church, of the elect. And that means that some who are waiting in heaven spiritually right now are going to be gathered back to their then new resurrected body in the air, meeting the Lord there in their new resurrected body. That's a picture of the invisible church, formal assembly. this is just more scripture. We can think about the gathering of the invisible church. All right, let's think of the visible church a little bit then. Flip over to Matthew 13, or back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13:30. Who has that? Marlon.
Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will save the reapers. First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.
This is the end of a parable. What's this parable about? Anyone know?
Wheat and tares.
Wheat and tares. Okay. The wheat's the good stuff, the tares are like the weeds, right? It talked about how an enemy sowed tares among this field of wheat. And as they were growing up, it was discovered, and the question is, oh, should we try to rip out the tares? And the concern was that they look too similar here, and if you rip them out indiscriminately, you could rip out some of the wheat along with the tares. And it says instead, wait until the end, wait until the harvest, and then we can harvest both and separate them, because at that point they'll be very clearly, and we'll just make two piles, one to be burned, the tares, and one for the good, the harvest. So the analogy there is clearly about the church. And in the visible church, there's wheat and tares. And that the final distinguishing of them, the differentiating of them, will happen at the harvest, at the final day of Christ, when he comes back. Then the separation will come clearly. And so this reminds us that the church is going to be a mixed body of believers and unbelievers. Now, again, who's part of the church? Those who profess their faith. And it's clear from other scriptures that if someone does not profess their faith, if they reject the Lord, then you don't have this distinction of the wheat and tares where you're not sure which to take out. No, then you take them out. Or if in their confession they clearly deny it by their actions. You think of Matthew 18, and if a brother sins against you and you try to reconcile and you go through this whole process, at the end, if they won't repent, if they won't be restored, if they're acting like an unbeliever, then treat them like an unbeliever. There's a time and place to still exercise church discipline and remove people even before the day of Christ. But this is talking about those who look like wheat, look like believers. They may not be. And we will keep that in mind as we engage. But God is the one who can see. We can't. And so we treat people who are in the visible church, in good standing, we treat them as believers. And I think we have to be careful not to constantly ask, I wonder if they're really a true Christian, you know. If there's no good reason, to think that, and particularly if they're in the visible church in good standing, then we treat them as a brother in the Lord. Flip over to 1 John 2:18. 1 John 2:18. Who's got that? Page 1055. Sarah, miss.
Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. By which we know that it is the last hour.
One more, one reverse.
They went out from us, but they were not of us. For they, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us.
Good. What's that getting at? How's that relate to our subject? Yeah, who are the ones here that weren't part of the real church?
The ones that left them.
That's right, described as antichrists here. And they were originally in the church, but they ended up going out of the church. And that made clear, at that point, that they weren't really of us. They weren't really of the invisible church, even though previously they'd been in the visible church. So sometimes it does become clear prior Christ's return. But if Christ had returned before these antichrists had went out, then of course we wouldn't have known until Christ returned. So this is another snapshot of what life is like this side of heaven. I'll just read for you another one here. Acts 20:29. Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." So notice there, these threats to the church, it's mentioned that some will rise up among yourselves, within the visible church. Now, again, we're told these warnings to be able to act, and if necessary, to remove those obvious threats from the church when they become so obvious. But it's helpful to realize the distinction here. I mean, you can think of like a practical application. Sometimes people, you ask them, what's your religion or what's your faith? And they say, oh, I'm Christian. And what they mean sometimes when they say that is, I was baptized as a child and I attend weekly and I give at the plate. But they really don't have any real concept of true faith in the Lord. It's just a thing where they think because they're a member at a visible church that therefore they're saved. And that's obviously not the same thing. It doesn't matter just because you're a member in this visible church that you are necessarily truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Good. Questions so far on these distinctions? Emily?
Seems like a question I keep asking you over and over. But could a non-believer say that they feel like the Holy Spirit is leading them to something that a true person of the invisible church knows is wrong? Like if they know it's wrong and there's not a person who says, I am a believer, but really in their heart they're not, and they're saying, I feel like the Holy Spirit's calling me to do this, could that be Satan, like sort of disguising in this person's mind?
Sure, sure. I mean, it must be, right? I mean, if a someone who claims to be a believer is saying, you know, God wants me to go and do this evil thing. God told me, one way or another, however he means by that. Either that person is blatantly lying, or Satan has somehow deceived and tricked them. And or they've listened to the lies of the world. That cannot be said to be of God in that regard. I mean, that's not with keeping with God's revealed will. The Bible is very clear. The secret things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children, that we might live by all the words of God's law. And so, you know, anytime someone... And by the way, as a pastor, whenever someone doesn't like the biblical counsel I try to offer, most of the time what it says is, well, what they want to say is, you know, you don't understand. God's told me different, you know, in one way or another. And that's a very common way to respond, but it's not a biblical way to respond. And, you know, it doesn't necessarily mean that person's not a believer if they've been tricked by one particular thing. You know, we don't believe any of us are perfect here. But it certainly is a concern and something we ought to look to counsel the person from. And depending on the nature of it, it could be an issue of salvation, you know, if... you're blatantly disregarding the word of God. That certainly calls into, you know, question your faith. So,
what happened if they said, like, I believe I'm a believer because I feel the Holy Spirit in me, and it would be like,
well, you know, feelings are very fickle, and I guess I'd ask them, where in the Bible do they talk about what the Spirit feels like? I mean, I can think of what the Bible says, where it says to walk with the Spirit, and then it lists a bunch of things that are righteous behaviors. So that's an aspect of discerning the Spirit. I can think of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Yeah, I can discern the Spirit's presence that way, but I've never, you know, I can't recall any place in the Bible that says the Spirit feels like a little bit like heartburn, but that's right. So I don't know how to say when they say he feels it, except to challenge them, it's not about a feeling. The Spirit works through the Word of God and draws us to remember the words of Christ and to begin to apply them and to live them out. And the very fact that you say the Spirit is calling you to do something contradictory to the Word, therefore says you actually have not been experiencing the Spirit on this particular issue. Just the opposite. Yeah, absolutely. Good. So in our remaining time, I want to deal with the question here that says, out of which, meaning the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. What's that mean?
Someone who's not part of the invisible church.
The time of the visible church right now.
Sorry.
Go ahead. That's okay. Anyone? Jeff?
It means normally you're saved through the working of the church.
Okay, good. And this is an important concept. We tend to think as Protestants, sometimes I've experienced when you say this, it can have a negative reaction. I think there's reasons for that, and we want to clarify. And I think first to clarify is that I think at this time when they wrote this, they were dealing with a different issue than what we tend to deal with when we hear this. There may be some connection. I think what they're tending to deal with is that the Roman Catholic Church at the time was saying that if you're not part of the church, and they meant themselves, then you're not saved. Because salvation is only through the church. And the Reformers, the Protestants at the time, they agreed with a lot of that idea. But they also wanted to have the ability to not agree with it fully, because they believed that they were saved even though they were not part of the Roman Catholic Church. And so part of the way they dealt with that is to, as we'll read on, we'll talk about in this chapter how some churches can go apostate. And that's how they felt of the Roman Catholic Church. So first off, they would say, you know, you're not even faithful to what the church is supposed to be doing. So we certainly don't want to find salvation in there, or in that context. But then secondly, you know, what do you do in more extraordinary circumstances where the church is quickly departing more and more from the faith, and you can't in good conscience stay with them, and you have to leave and try to, you know, preserve the real church. You know, there are these extraordinary circumstances, but they didn't want to get away from what's clear in Scripture. People are saved through the work of the church, ordinarily speaking, and people, when they're saved into the church, ordinarily speaking. And this is to get away from the idea that someone is just going to be sitting around on their own, somehow become a Christian, and never join the church. A, that doesn't typically happen, and B, that's not what they're supposed to do if you do become a believer. Right? So let's just walk through the logic here for a moment. How does someone know the gospel in order to become a Christian?
Someone has to preach it to them.
Someone has to preach it to them. Someone has to tell it to them. That's right. And the Bible even says this. Romans 10:14, it says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? New sent, by the way, it's the church. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So, last I checked, the people that are sent to preach is the church of Jesus Christ, and especially its pastors and preachers and ministers, but all of us in some regard have a call to witness to the Lord in various capacities. So, who, if you want to say, owns the gospel, so to speak, whose message is it? It's not CBS's or NBC's message. It's not even, you know, Christian Publishing Company 101's message. It's the church's message that they've been called to safeguard and pass down from one generation of saints to the next. They're the ones to go and tell it to others. And so ordinarily speaking, how is someone going to hear the gospel so they can believe? Through the church. That make sense so far? Secondly, if a person hears the gospel from the church, how are they supposed to respond to that message? What are they supposed to do?
Become a disciple.
Become a disciple. Good. Now, part of that involves faith, right? You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you hear it, you say, I believe. And you become a disciple then. That's important. How do you become a disciple?
Repent, believe.
Repent, believe. Anything else? Does the Bible say anything else about how one is enlisted as a disciple? Be baptized, thank you. So the Great Commission, it says, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of Christ. The word of making disciples there is this kind of idea of like enlisting them, initiating them. So you initiate them in baptism. That's the normal, ordinary way they are outwardly brought into this outward institution. Inwardly, you need the faith. Outwardly, it's through this ordinance. And you're not, like, baptized out of the middle of nowhere by yourself. No, you're baptized by someone who's already a disciple, who's on behalf of that group of disciples known as the church, and you're being brought into among the rest of the disciples. And so the very way you express your becoming a disciple is by getting baptized by the church, into the church. The language of the scriptures is being baptized into the body of Christ. I don't have that verse reference here. Where did it go? 1 Corinthians 12:3. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. A body is talking about the church there. As we can talk about being baptized in the name of Christ, but we're also baptized into the church of Christ, into the body. It's something that brings us together. It never brings us into just this exclusive one-on-one relationship with the Lord. See, this is how we tend to think about this question today in this modern, postmodern culture. We tend to think, you know, all that's really fundamentally about, it's about me and God. But the Bible has more to say on that. It's not just about you and God. It's, he has a church. that witnesses and brings people into it, into the church. Because this visible church reflects in part the invisible church, which is the reality ultimately. One people together to praise God. And so let's see here. What do the leaders of this church do once this new disciple is made? Think about the Great Commission again. Go, make disciples, baptize them, and then what? Teaching. Teach them to do all that I have commanded you. So again, if we're thinking about the whole point of being saved, it includes this idea that you don't just like sign a prayer or a commitment card. You don't just say the sinner's prayer and that's it. It begins at that point of faith and that point of baptism into Christ, into his church. But that's only the beginning, because now you are to be discipled, taught. You can think of it especially by the leaders in the church, but the church as a whole has a teaching ministry. This is all part of it. And 1 Peter 5 is one example. It says, likewise, younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. And then Hebrews 13:7, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. So, you know, the whole picture of the scriptures in is, once you're saved into this body, and this body, this church, this group, has a government that answers to Christ but has earthly leaders, and you're even to be submissive to them. You cannot fulfill these things if you just pick up the tract all by yourself out of the middle of nowhere, read it, say the sinner's prayer, and then sit back down and begin to live your life for the Lord apart from, I need to be baptized. Apart from, I need to be discipled. Apart from, I need to submit to the government of the church. You can't live those things out. So at best, it would be a very extraordinary sort of thing to call yourself a Christian. It would not be normal. It would not be for your well-being. It would not be that you were fully obeying God. So the whole idea of being saved apart from the church raises a lot of questions. It's not the ordinary thing. You know, I could think of extraordinary circumstances, but those are extraordinary questions. Well, we're out of time. I will touch on this just briefly next time to see if you have any other questions. There's certainly exceptional things we can mention, but hopefully the point's made here. Let's go ahead and close today in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the church. Thank you that you have brought us into the church. Thank you that you are at work through your church. Yes, an imperfect body, a body that makes mistakes, that errs, that we've seen so many of those who at one time professed the true faith have apostatized. You've removed the lampstand even from certain congregations. And yet, Lord, we also know that Satan will not ultimately prevail over your church, that you will keep it until the end, even amidst these troubles and trials and tribulations. Help us, Lord, to be discerning as we are involved in your church. Help us to be faithful to the work of the church that you've entrusted to it. And so, Lord, bless even our congregation. Grow us as a people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.